You're listening to Reality San Francisco's weekly podcast. For more audio content or information, please visit us at realitysf.com.
So, if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we have a few in the back. Just a couple we order them almost every week, and we constantly buy out Amazon.com, like buy out all of Amazon's Bibles. So we only have a few, and so if you need one, raise your hand. We get one to you. You'll be turning a lot in it today, so you might need a physical one. If you need one, raise your hand. Okay, let's start here. This morning we're going to start a new series called Christ and Culture, and it's actually in the book of 1 Corinthians as we've been going through it. It's more acute here in the city than whenever I lived outside of the city. Christians have this reputation of being right-wing, conservative, extremists. Christians have this reputation of being homophobic, sheltered, evangelistic, escapists, and it's really mainly our fault as Christians. If you have been reading this week, Jeremy Affeldt's been all over the news. He's especially on Huffington Post. He's the relief pitcher for the Giants. He'd recently been in the Huffington Post for renouncing his homophobia, and so he's kind of gotten some publicity around this. Kind of renouncing his homophobia and his sheer avoidance of San Francisco before he came on staff and worked and pitched for the Giants organization. Whenever he would play in Oakland or San Francisco, he would lock himself in his hotel room since the city was so liberal and he was so homophobic growing up, or actually not growing up, but being from a very conservative Christian background. And then in the article, and the catalyst for the article is he's written a book on justice in baseball. When the reporter asks how San Francisco has changed your perspective, he responded, "It's changed it 100%. How living in San Francisco has changed your perspective as a conservative Christian, Jeremy Affeldt says, it has changed it 100%. This city has helped change his view, and he went on to say about things like homelessness and justice and homosexuality and even grace. So living in San Francisco has changed his perspective of his Christian worldview. Now here's the question. This is the question that I want to wrestle with for the next several weeks in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Is Affeldt closer to what the scriptures would call a follower of Jesus? Or has liberal San Francisco claimed another Christian? Is Jeremy Affeldt closer to what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? Or has liberal San Francisco changed him so much that what a lot of Christians would say is he's actually more worldly now? Or another question is, do you do things here, taking the emphasis off of Jeremy Affeldt, do you do things here in San Francisco, like maybe dress up to run a foot race while drinking at 9 a.m., like, for example, okay, that you would never do back home? Like, you would never do that. You would never have thought that, but you moved here, and after a year or two, you're like, that sounds like it's amazing. Now, here's the other question. Just in case you kind of feel uneasy right now, you're like, okay, what is he saying? Like, is he for or against? Just come out with it already. What are you saying? This is what I'm saying. Is that okay or not okay? Is it okay to move here and all of a sudden go, you know what? Because I don't think the Bible says we can't dress up. Unless you're deceiving your father, like, you know, Jacob did. It didn't say we can't dress up. It didn't say we can't run foot races, and it doesn't really talk about the appropriate time to have a drink in the day. So all of those things are like kosher. How do I decide? How do we answer all these questions? How do you find the answers to these questions? Once you become a follower of Jesus, or you are a follower of Jesus and you've moved your life to San Francisco, and you're a follower of Jesus in a place like San Francisco, all of the answers to these questions are very important. And finding the answers to these questions are very important. So today in this new series on Christ and Culture from chapters 8 through 10 in 1 Corinthians, I want to deal with these questions. Basically, I want to ask us together, how do Christians live their lives in a non-Christian world? Or said differently, how do you faithfully follow Jesus in your context? How do you faithfully follow Jesus in San Francisco? And following Jesus in San Francisco comes with a host of beautiful contradictions and wonderful complexities. And I will say this, and I would actually go on record in saying this, the Bible isn't as black and white as you and I make it. The Bible actually is very nuanced. Paul actually, and we'll see this here, he doesn't say yes, yes or no. He actually enters into a conversation where he changes their imagination. He changes the way they think. He changes their motivation. So instead of giving them laws, he goes, I want you to think like this. So instead of giving this church laws, like Christians, this is how you must live in San Francisco, the Bible gives us a way to think, the way to reimagine the world, the way to be motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does here. And the question that Corinth asks is framed around a case study that seems irrelevant to us, but actually is, the implications of it are very relevant. The case study around food sacrificed to idols. I know none of us really deal with this. This is not something we wrestle through. It's not something that's on our prayer list, like, God, just help me not to eat food sacrificed to idols. Like, we don't deal with those sort of questions. They don't seem relevant to us, but we can learn a lot about this in our lives as we live our lives out as followers of Jesus in this city. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then pray. Now, Paul says in verse 1, about food sacrifice to idols, this is now, Paul has shifted from addressing things he's heard about in the church to, and we start our sexuality series, things that they wrote to him about. So they're writing a letter to Paul, Paul's responding to it. One of the things he's responding to is sexuality. We talked about that already for the last several weeks. And now it moves on to food sacrifice to idols. And Paul says, now about food sacrifice to idols, since you wrote to me about this, let me talk to you about it. We all know that, in quotes, we all possess knowledge, meaning he's picking up something from their letter. But, he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Underline that. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol, in quotes, is nothing at all in the world, and that, quote, there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, in parentheses he says this, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. The whole thing's about knowledge and love, if you haven't picked up on that. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. However, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister whom Christ has died is destroyed by your knowledge. Way to go. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to navigate these treacherous waters of living out our lives in a place like San Francisco. With all of its complexities, I find myself rethinking so many things and trying to apply the principles and the beauty and the depth of Scripture to discipling those in this church. And I pray that we would all do that together as followers of Jesus. For those that follow Christ in here, God, I pray you would give us the courage to think through complex problems, the patience to love. And most importantly, God, I ask that as we love others, God, love, as we love and we press in to being faithful followers of Jesus in San Francisco, love's going to cost us something. There's going to be restrictions in our lives. There's going to be ways that we can't live anymore. And we need your grace, God. And so we look to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two things that I want to point out here as we make our way through this text this morning. The reality of idolatry, this is, I think, what Paul is getting at in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians as he begins a conversation about food sacrificed to idols, and he'll go in and out of all kinds of things about rites, and he'll double back in chapter 10 about food sacrificed to idols. But I think what he's trying to get us to think about is the reality of idolatry. He's getting these people who think they know everything to understand there is such thing as idols, and they have power. The other thing that he's getting the church to think about is the priority of love, that love trumps everything. And this is what he wants us to understand, this is what he wants us to get, and this is what I believe we need to receive as a church. First, the reality of idolatry. So what is all of this meat sacrificed to idols thing? What is this all talking about? What are we talking about when Paul is saying about meat sacrificed to idols? Well, first of all, there were no restaurants like we have restaurants today in San Francisco. There's not like a restaurant on every corner in Corinth. There were no such thing as that there. They had temples. And temples were where you worshiped the god of Apollo or Epaphrodite or Octavia or Zeus or Poseidon or many others. And there was temples like this all around places like Corinth. And there was temples for every god. And you would go into these temples, and in these temples is where you partied. In these temples is where you lived life. It was like the commercial hub and the center of cultural activity was surrounded in these temples. It was all about these temples. And it was like maybe like the Swedish American Hall or a cultural center where you went to celebrate, where you went and you used the place, you used the temple to go and celebrate. And the way you would celebrate is by you would invite a bunch of people, friends and neighbors in from around the city, around the region, to come in and celebrate a birthday or a wedding or healings attributed to a god or other important occasions, and you would buy an animal. And when you bought an animal, you would dedicate some of that animal to the temple gods, and you would pray over the animal, and then you would eat the animal, almost like paying a fee to the place that you were having this party at, to the temple. And then you would basically bless the animal and pray over the animal and dedicate the animal to that god, and then you would invite everyone over, grill it, and everyone would dine, and you would party. Now, if you were rich, this was a part of first century life. This happened all the time. You would continue to get invitations to temple parties. You can actually even buy meat in the temples. Temples had a meat market part of the temple where you can go up, and around festival days where there were a lot of sacrifices, meat was cheap. And if you were lower class or lower middle class, you didn't get meat that often. So when meat was cheap, meaning it was already dedicated to this idol and there was a lot of it, so they sold it for cheap, you would pick some up. You would go to the market and pick up some of this meat sacrificed to an idol. Here's the problem with all of this. Eating food sacrificed to an idol or a god, and there were many gods, the ancients believed that you were bringing in the life of that god into your life. So when you ate meat sacrificed to Zeus or Epaphrodite, you were bringing that the life of that god into your life. The gods were present in the meal, and you were taking them in. There was this oneness that happened when you ate food sacrificed to idols. While the meal was extremely social, there was still this component of, I'm becoming one with this god. So, what does the new Christian do now? Now that they've pledged their heart and their mind and their soul and their allegiance to Jesus, they are no longer their own. They belong to Christ. Their body belongs to Christ. They become one with Christ. How do they treat food sacrificed to idols where you would actually become one with that God? How do you do that? This is the question. This is the dilemma that they wrote about. How do we deal with this? And so they say this. It says this in verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, this was a letter that Paul was writing to them, responding to a letter they wrote to him about food sacrificed to idols. He says this, and it's almost a non sequitur. He almost like changes the subject. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we all know that we possess knowledge. Like, wait, what? Why are you talking about idols and you go to knowledge? We all know that we possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, back to idols. We all know that an idol is nothing in all the world and that there is no God but one. So what he's writing to are these people in the church who have, let's call them the strong Christians or the knowledgeable Christians. The word that Paul uses is gnosis, is the Greek word for knowledge. It's like these super Christians who have all this knowledge. Have you ever met somebody who's so smart they're stupid? Have you? Of course you have, unless you're that person. They're like, no, I've never met someone like that. Well, I mean, they're so smart that they have no regard for how smart they are. They don't have no regard for anyone else around them. They say things that completely destroy the other people, but they're so smart they don't get it. There's some people in Corinth that are so smart, they're doing something so foolish. They're so smart about idols that they're destroying young Christians. And this is how smart they are. This is what Paul means by them having knowledge. They say this: we know something about Zeus, and we know something about Apollos, and we know something about Epaphroditus. This is what we know as strong Christians, as people who study the Bible. We know that there is no Zeus in the sky, and we know that there's no Poseidon in the sea. We know that all those gods are shams, they're all false, they're no gods at all. There's only one God. There's only one God who's real, and we know this. And we're strong in that. We believe that there's only one God. So when these people sacrifice meat to idols, they're sacrificing meat to nothing, because idols are nothing. So it doesn't matter. So let's all eat cheap meat. Let's all get meat that's been sacrificed. It's cheaper. Like, I look at this meat and I'm like, it's cheaper. And they sacrificed it to a god. But there's no such thing as gods. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to eat this meat. And to them, they go, those gods are no gods at all. There's only one God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to grab this meat and go, in Jesus' name, over this meat. It's going to be my meat. My God is bigger than your God. And this is how they thought. Now, at first glance, you're like, well, that's a great way to think. I can take anything in life that might have spiritual darkness to it and go, in Jesus' name, bam, and all of a sudden it's clean and it's mine. Now, is that true? Yes, that's true. There is something about you can go to a yoga studio and go, bam, in the name of Jesus, stretching for Jesus. I mean, you could do that. It's like yoga gods are no gods at all. They're no gods. And guess what? You could go to a yoga studio and go like, yes, for Christ. And om for Jesus. Like, you can do that. There's no really dynamic equivalent here. It's really hard to discuss this topic because we don't live in a world full of gods like they did in that sense. We live in a world full of idols, to be sure. That's next week. But the world full of gods like they lived and what they believed, it's really hard to find a dynamic equivalent. But it's kind of the same thing. We can grab something and stamp in Jesus' name over it, and it could be ours. Now, knowledgeable people can do this. People who know the Bible can do this. People who are strong in their faith can do this. And some of you that are strong in your faith, you do this. Some of you that are strong know that you know everything about eating and drinking and partying, and you know what scriptures allow you to do and what they don't allow you to do, and you can enter into almost any situation. But there were young people in this church as well, young Christians. Paul calls them Christians that are weak. They have a weak conscience. And they haven't been fully formed yet as a follower of Jesus. And in some way, they were either invited by older Christians to these feasts, by stronger Christians, like, hey, Christian, young Christian, come with me, let's go to a feast. Or they saw them eating, dining, buying meat, dining in temples. And they were stumbled. And this is where we get that word. Everyone knows this word, stumbled, in church, but no one knows where it like really comes from or what it means. So let me explain to you. Look at verse 7. Paul's saying, listen, to you strong, knowledgeable people that you're so, so smart, not everyone possesses the knowledge you possess. Not everyone knows God like you know God. Some people are still so accustomed to idols. Their imagination has not been renewed completely. It's not that they're not saved, they're young. That when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, like a real god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. And later, Paul will go on, they become destroyed. They walk away from Jesus. And Paul says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, oh yes, you have the right to eat idols because you know all about idols, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And this is where we get the stumbling block principle that everyone throws around in church. Now, let me explain this stumbling block principle, because it is overused wrongly in Christianity. Let me quote to you Richard B. Hayes. He says it beautifully. He says, the quote, stumbling block principle is often erroneously evoked to place limits on the behavior of some Christians whose conduct offends other Christians with stricter behavioral standards. The stumbling block principle is actually used. Examples of this are like drinking and smoking and dancing. Not so much dancing, but I'll just throw that in there for fun. Dancing and using certain language. Okay, let's say that. Drinking, smoking, dancing, using certain language. And there are some people in the church that have, you don't have a weak conscience. You have a strong, you have convictions. You should not drink. And you should not smoke. And you should not dance. And you should not use any language that's inappropriate at all, ever. I have a strong opinion on it. And if someone does those things, I'm stumbled. That's what they say. You stumbled me. I saw you the other day, and you ordered a beer at Chili's or wherever. I don't even know. I don't know. I was at Chili's, and you ordered a beer. And I was stumbled. Like, were you really stumbled? Yes, I was stumbled. Okay, were you stumbled to walk away from Jesus forever? Well, no, I got angry because you're not supposed to drink, and I that's the way I interpret Scripture. Well, you weren't stumbled. You were offended. You weren't stumbled. And what happens is we use this language of the stumbling block principle to support people with strong consciences, to support people in the church with strong convictions that think that you shouldn't smoke or drink or dance or whatever. And the effect of this reasoning is to hold the entire Christian community hostage to the standards of the most narrow-minded and legalistic members of the church. And that's wrong. You are not to do that. We are not to do that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You weren't stumbled if you hold to those things. You were offended. Now deal with your offense. Go to the other person and say, I was offended when I saw you drinking because I don't think you should be drinking. And then talk about that. Don't just walk up and say, I was stumbled. Now, what is Paul talking about? He wasn't talking about offending. He was talking about stumbling. Now, what does that mean? This is very important. Paul is saying that the idols that people were worshiping in the temple while eating meat sacrificed to them were actually real things. He was actually giving validity to the fact that their conscience might be weak, but they actually have power. And these idols that they're sacrificing this meat to have power to lead the young Christians astray into destruction. Look at verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world. So Paul agrees with them, yes, an idol is nothing. And that there's only one, there is no God but one. And Paul's agreeing with him. Yes, that's true. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and he says in parentheses, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. What Paul does here is brilliant. He actually brings Jesus into the monotheistic faith of Judaism. He brings Jesus into the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul recites it and then brings Jesus using the same language right into that, which is amazing, but we don't really have time to go into that. That's not the main point of this. Paul agrees that there is no God but one, and that an idol is nothing at all in all the world. But not to the weak. To the weak and the church, idols still have power. To the weak, these idols are still so-called gods. That's what Paul is saying. These idols are still so-called gods. They're real to these weak Christians in two ways. This is how they're real to these Christians. They are real to them. They're real because they're real to them. They're real because they still believe that they're idols and that they're gods. So they're real idols because they're real to them. They're also real because behind these idols are demons, and demons are real. This is what Paul is saying. He's like, guys, you don't realize that these idols that you think are nothing are actually something. They're something because these young Christians think that they're real. And they're also something is because behind all of them are demons. This is what Paul will say in chapter 10. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, idols are nothing. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Wow. Paul's like, oh, by the way, Yes, you're right. Hey, smart people, you're so smart. Yeah, I know. You're right. There are no such thing as idols. But guess what? Idols are a sham, but behind those idols are demons, and demons are real, and I don't want you to participate with demons. Not just that, but to those Christians, Paul is saying that these weak Christians are stumbled because idolatry is still an allure to them. Idolatry still has power to them. You're causing them to walk away from faith in Jesus and turn back to these idols which have real power. It's like letting a kid watch a very scary horror movie. Letting a four-year-old or a five-year-old watch a very scary horror movie with demons in it and murderers in it, saying, hey, it's not real, it's just Hollywood. The problem with that, I don't know if you do that with kids. Don't do that with kids, okay? I don't know if that was done to you. That was done to me when I was a kid. I was like 7 years old and watched Nightmare on Elm Street, and to this day on Halloween when I see Freddy Krueger mask, I get like something in me goes, oh my gosh, like I panic, I get free. I don't like scary movies. My wife is a freak. She loves scary movies. Loves them. Okay, but it'd be like this, like taking a kid and going, hey, it's okay to watch scary movies because scary movies aren't real. That is not the way you raise a child. They're real to the kid in two ways, because fear is real. If you scare the kid, that fear is real. And the second reason why it's real is because murderers are real. And demons are real. I cannot watch a movie about demonic things. I've seen demonic things. I've experienced demonic things. And I can't just watch it and go, that's a movie. I watch it and go, oh my gosh, that reminds me of, like, those are real things. So, this is exactly what was happening to these young Christians. See, for these young Christians, these weak Christians, their former way of life is woven into their consciousness and emotions, the way, the associations with these idols, and they can't be disregarded. For them to return to a place of former worship would mean once more to eat as though they were truly being sacrificed to the God, and it would draw them into disobedience and to sin, and Paul's saying it's destroying them. Paul is not concerned with the weak being offended, but that through the actions of the strong, they will become alienated from Christ, and they would fall away. They would get sucked back in their former way of life. So that's what Paul's dealing with. So this is the rule. This is the rule that Paul establishes here. And this is how we're going to take this and apply it to our church. Paul makes this rule. The priority is love. The priority in all of this is love. Here's what's really fascinating about Paul's approach. When the Gentiles, you know, the Gentiles were brought into the church, they were grafted in later. The salvation was first to the Jews, and then the Gentiles got brought in. When the Gentiles got brought into the church, it was an exciting time in the church. It was exciting because there's a lot of division going on, exciting because God was doing a new thing and no one really understood what was going on. Peter had a vision, Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit. Like a whole new people group was brought into the promises of Israel through Jesus Christ. This was new ground. This was insane. And so when Gentiles, which I'm a Gentile, unless you're Jewish in here, you're a Gentile, when Gentiles were being brought into the church, when they were being brought into what God was doing then in the first century in the early church, the Jerusalem Council had a fit. They're going, how do we deal with the Gentiles in the church? So they had a giant meeting. Now, what do we do? Do we make all the new converts to Christianity become circumcised? Bummer. Christianity would have never taken off if that happened. I'm just telling you right now. Never. It's like, okay, so you're a Christian. You're 35. Guess what we're going to need you to do? Get circumcised. They realize that's a burden that we're not going to put that burden on them. And so they had to decide what are we going to, as these new Gentiles are being brought in, what burden are we going to put on them and what burden are we going to remove from them? And this is what they decided. This is a letter to the church. Can you imagine being a Gentile believer and the council was meeting on whether you were going to be circumcised next week or not? And you're just waiting for that news. Nerve-wracking. And then a letter comes back about their meeting, and this is what it says. In Acts chapter 15. So they all met. It says this: it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're like, okay, which ones? Number one, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Peace. If you were a young Gentile, you're like, oh my, God is real. He's real. You'd be so stoked. Okay, but notice this. Now, that I don't even know why I started bringing that. So, but this is the point of why I read this. If you're getting this, what are the requirements? What are the Gentile, and a lot of the church in Corinth were Gentiles, new followers of Christ. How were all of these new followers of Christ supposed to live? Now, if Paul could have easily said about food sacrifice to idols, read the old letter from the Jerusalem Council. It's a no-brainer. It's number one. The rule is this. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't be stupid. Done. And then moving on. He didn't have to spend three chapters unpacking this, but he did. And the reason why he did was because Paul doesn't just give us some rules to follow. He gave them a way to live, a way to think about life that go beyond rules. And what's the rule that goes beyond all other rules? The rule that all other rules point to and come from. The rule of love. And this is what Paul is pointing the church in Corinth to. I want you to love. It is not about rules. It's not about if you can and cannot do it. It's not about if, like, you came up with a new reason why you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols because I told you that there's only one God, and you turned my argument on its head to say that you can start eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's not about that. It's about love. Jesus said that the law and the prophets, all of God's word hangs on this. Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and love others. And Paul will show how it applies here. And he says this, and I told you to underline it in your Bibles. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. What Paul is saying here is this. Knowledge puffs me up and love builds others up. Love puffs me up. I mean, knowledge puffs me up. Knowledge is all about me. It's all about, like, well, I'm smart and I know I can do this and I can do that. But what love does is prefers. Love actually builds the other person up. What did their knowledge of these smart people in the church, what did their knowledge of idols do to the young Christians in the church? It destroyed them. Way to go, smart people. Your knowledge destroyed people. You think you're smart? You think you've come in here with all your knowledge, all your Bible knowledge, and you just destroyed people? Way to go. Paul is arguing that knowledge leads to power, and power leads to rights. And generally, this is good, but not when it destroys people. See, the people that knew that the scriptures, the people that were so smart and filled with wisdom, said, I have the right to eat at the temple because I know that idols are nothing. I have the right. I have the right to drink because I know the Bible says clearly that the New Testament, the New Covenant was enacted by wine. It was alcohol. It wasn't grape juice. Hello? Like, I have the right to drink. I can drink. The Bible says don't get drunk, but like Jesus enacted the New Covenant with alcohol. I have the right to do yoga because it's stretching. I'm not worshiping anything when I do yoga. And those gods are no gods at all. I'm stretching for Christ. Stretching for Christ, that's what I'm doing. I have the right to do what I want to do. But what do Christians do with their rights? What do Christians and followers of Jesus do with their power? We lay them down for the sake of others. Love trumps knowledge. Love trumps power. We are actually called to leverage our rights and leverage our power for the weaker people in the church. This is what love means. People are more important than our freedoms. People in this church are more important than what you can do and what you cannot do. And so when we think, I have the right, I have this newfound knowledge, I've come into San Francisco and I've realized that a lot of what I adhere to was Christian culture, growing up in the South, growing up in Texas, growing up in Atlanta or wherever, growing up there, growing up in the Bible, but I realized I was surrounded by all this Christian culture, but I've been liberated from that in San Francisco. And I know I can do this and I can do that and I can do this. And you are right. You can do that. But is what you're doing building up the church in love? That is the most important hermeneutic in the church. That is the most important way to see scriptures. How am I loving people by doing this? You have the right to do all of this stuff, all of it. But is it building people up? Love, what love calls for, biblical love, it calls for a restriction of your freedom. Let me ask you this question. Has joining Reality San Francisco, if you're a member of this church, if you're a part of this church, has joining this church and joining a community group, has it restricted your freedoms? I want you to think about that. Has it restricted your freedoms? Has it in any way restricted the things that you moved to San Francisco and you can do anything you want? Follow any career path. Do anything on Friday night and on Saturday night and do anything you want. Have you joined a community group and said this? I actually have to restrict what I do now for the sake of love. Not because I'm getting into heaven this way. Not because I'm accepting the community this way. Because I prefer my community group. I prefer this church. I prefer it. I've had people that have moved to the city and fell in love with this community and then question whether to leave when a better career path came up. Are you restricted by that? Are you restricted by the community now? Where you're like, okay, I could just jump on and go do and live where I want to live, but am I going to submit this to my community and go, hey guys, I live in community here. I'm not going to make this decision based on individualism and my career path. I'm going to base this on love, and I prefer you. Are you restricted in that way? Are the things that you want to do on the weekends, or things that you want to do throughout the week, and then what Christian community calls for in love is laying your life down and going, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to love you. I'm not going to do that because I'm going to serve you. I know that you're like, well, people don't do that for me. We all have to do that. We all have to come in and go, I'm going to restrict my freedoms for the sake of love. This is what Paul is calling for. He's not calling for, hey, it's good to eat in the temple or not good to eat in the temple. He's like, just strong believers in the church, love the weak brethren. Love them. And by you going to the temple, you're stumbling them. You're causing them to sin. Stop doing it. Prefer them. Love them. This is what he's getting at. Love is restricting. And we all know this. We all know that love restricts our freedom. We all know this because just think about the things that people do for love. When you fall in love, what are the things that you do for love? When I first fell in love with Ashley, I had a little stint in rollerblading. Who does that? My wife loves to rollerblade. I mean, secret, she has some in the back of her car, just saying. Even right now. But when we first started dating, like, that was the way that we, like, met up for frozen yogurt. We, like, rollerblade. And I'm not coordinated that way. I'm not, like, anything with wheels on unless it's a car are not, like, really good for me. And so I would try to go, and I would be, like, trying to get into, like, rollerblade. It was not. But I did it for love. Like, the things that you do, just think about when you fall in love, the things you do for love. There's no limit to your love sometimes, but then your love restricts. Things that you don't do because you're in love and things that you will do that you would never do before because of love. And we think of this in parental love, and we think of this in romantic love, but Paul is calling us to think that way in communal love. Paul is calling us to think that way in the church sort of love. That's what he's calling us to do. Are we loving like that in our church? Paul says this. He says to a church, some of the people he didn't really even know. I mean, he knew there when he planted the church, but he had left. He's been gone for a while. And this is what Paul says to them. I love you so much, I would become a vegetarian. This is exactly what Paul says. Like, Dan, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. He doesn't say I'll never eat meat sacrificed to idols again. He says, I will never eat any meat ever again. I will abstain from all meat. I will go straight vegan because I love you. Do you see what, like, this wasn't romantic love. This was not parental love. This was love motivated by the gospel of Jesus. It was a love that said, your life with God is more important to me than the rights that I have. Your life with God is more important to me than the rights I have. This is all about attitude. The attitude of the strong in Corinth was, get with it. Don't be stupid. Get smart about idols. There was no concern for the weaker brother or sister. It was all about them and their knowledge. There was no concern about destroying the other person. The goal here is love. But the goal is building them up in love. Love builds up. And this is the point of puffing up versus building up. What that means is that we use weakness as a point of contact, and then we build them up in strength. If they're weak and their idolatry is causing them to sin when people eat meat, then I'm going to meet them in my weakness. I'm going to stop eating meat, and I'm going to start meeting with them, and I'm going to start discipling them. And it might look like abstaining from meat all the while discipling the weaker brother or sister on the one God paradigm, and how to navigate idolatry and temple meat, informing them, loving them. But you know what? Guess what happens at a year, two, or three, and guess what you could probably start doing again? Probably enjoy meat together. As they know. But what love does, it meets us at our point of need, and then it builds the person up. Drinking might cause someone in your community group that has struggles with alcohol, it might be the group going, we're going to pledge not to drink, and we're going to pour our lives into this person, and then build the person up to where that person can handle. Maybe they can never handle drink ever again in their lives, but they can handle being around people who know how to use it responsibly. But right now, they can't. They can't be around any alcohol ever. And then you meet them there and go, that's great. Let's meet you there. And then you build them up. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years later, they can be around people that are drinking responsibly. Love meets us at a point of need and then builds us up. That's what this looks like. And here's some questions to ask in your community group as you guys are exploring these topics, these things that are difficult to navigate. What's the scriptural truth about the situation? That's very important. So you look at something like, what does the scriptures teach about this subject? A lot of people just stop there and go, well, the Bible says you can't do that. The Bible says this. You have someone in this church that's cohabitating. Okay, so what does scripture say to that? And they're like, well, I really can't find anything. Well, the Bible says not to have this, and don't be tempted, and to leave your father, mother, cleave to your wife. Like, you start throwing around all these other ones. Well, start there, but then don't just throw that at them and go, well, see, this is what the scriptures say. What does love require is the next question. How do I love them? What does love require of me? And the next question is, in what ways can you restrict your rights for their good? You meet them at that point, their point of weakness, and you build them up. That's the entire point. What this means is discipleship requires skin in the game. Discipleship requires you to enter into their lives in their way, at their level. That's going to mean restriction for some of you. But our pattern is Christ. Paul reestablished this over and over and over again in his letter. In verse 11 of chapter 8, he said, "For whom Christ died." So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died. What he's doing there is he's setting up our pattern. Christ had all the right. Christ had all the might, he had all the knowledge, he had all the strength, he knows how you're living, he knows we all are in sin, we're all sheep without a shepherd, we're all lost, all of us are going astray. He could snap us in a second, he could break us, he could snuff us out. He's that powerful, he's that full of knowledge, he's that full of wisdom. He can come in and destroy all of us. But Matthew 12 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he has brought justice through victory. And that victory was won by him becoming weak. Jesus entered into our weakness, meeting us where we're at to lift us up. We see Christ, our model, showing us what it means to leverage our rights and leverage our power to serve the other, but Christ is our Savior. Because we can never do that. We, all of us, are weak. Before we came to know Christ, all of us could not save ourselves. None of us could attain righteousness. None of us can get there. Christ entered into our weakness to restore us, to save us, to pull us up. And Christ is our life. And may the world know that we are his disciples as we pattern our lives after his salvation, after his model in this church. Church, the way that we begin to bring about Christ in our culture is starting with the culture of this church, and it's love. We must love each other. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you've loved us that this love comes flowing from above as you've entered into our mess and our situation to die for us, to model for us, to be our life. And Christ, as we've seen, the Lord, throughout this letter, that you don't call us to do anything that you have not done in us first. And so you're calling us to love, to lay our lives down for one another. It's nothing that you yourself have not done. It is not something that we're not called, we're called not to do, God. We're called to live this way for your glory. And so I pray that you would bring I pray that you would love us, Lord. Even as Paul writes in verse 2, that God, that he who knows God is known by God. He who loves God is known by God. And Lord, as we learn and know of your love and your grace, God, it's not enough that we know you, that you know us, God. That's the goal. That's the hope, that you know us completely. Every part of us, God. I know there's places that we need to repent. Whether we're doing something, we've entered into idolatry ourselves, and for whatever reason, we've given ourselves over to idolatry, we need to repent. And there are ways that we've caused others to sin just because we've been self-centered and thinking about us, not about the church, not about the community, not about the person to our right or to our left that you have died for. And so I pray that you would powerfully love us, God. In Jesus' name.